Lord Jesus, you are the one who said you never do but what you hear the Father say. And you have bidden us to listen and hear your word and to obey it. And I would ask in the things that are said this morning that your voice may be heard, that your word may be joyfully received, that it may be bound to our minds and hearts as eternal truth, bringing life. We pray for the glory of your name. Amen. I wonder if you have had the same experience that I have often had. In planning to go away, there seem to be a host of last-minute things that have to be attended to. Other things have to be finished that have been begun sometime before. Well, that's where I find myself this morning. Because it happens that for some months, our recording angel, Mrs. Maxwell, has told me again and again, you know, you haven't finished the epistle to the Colossians. You got to the last chapter and something happened. I probably went away. And I was gone so long that I forgot where I was when I came back. That's an advanced stage, let me tell you. So I would invite you to turn to the last chapter of St. Paul's letter to the Colossians this morning, if you would. Marvelous, marvelous letter. And as is often the case, when you and I write letters and come to the end of them, we think of a lot of things that we forgot to say. And sometimes the end is a kind of jumble of loosely connected ideas. Well, it's something like that with the Apostle Paul, but not really. Because also he wants to send the greetings of a lot of his friends to those to whom he writes. I'm reading from chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. Actually, verse 1 of chapter 4 is the end of the section that comes before it. When the New Testament was divided into chapters in the 13th century of our era, sometimes the people who did this did a good job, and sometimes they did not. This is one of those times when they did not. The chapter division should really have ended after the first verse, because in the passage before that, he's speaking of relationships, wives, husbands, fathers, slaves, and masters. And then he starts with the conclusion to his epistle in verse 2. Let's look at it with some care. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. Does it surprise you that when the Apostle Paul comes near to the end of his message, that he enjoins upon the converts in that city to remain steadfast in prayer? You see, in the earlier chapter, chapter 3, verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word, of course, is God speaking to us. Prayer is our response and speaking to God. And so the apostle wants to conclude the letter by encouraging the people to pray. And he says, pray steadfastly. That is, continuously. It's not that you pray only in moments of crisis. It's that you pray on a continual basis. It becomes the habitual practice of your life. Praying is like breathing. As breathing sustains the physical life, so prayer sustains our life in Christ. Being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Being watchful. The word here is really the word that means stay awake. Be alert. The Greek word is Gregorio, from which the name Gregory comes. Gregory is a name based upon the word means I am watchful, or I am alert, or I am wide awake. And that's the word the apostle uses. He says, remain steadfast in prayer, being attentive to it. Now, when I was preparing this and thinking and praying about it, I was convicted at this point. Because I think our prayers are reasonably profound in our family, except when we're going to bed. And I think Ruth would agree that at that point, they are brief, which is all right. They don't have to be long, but they're not terribly profound. And they're really not, I think they're not what the Lord intends. they are sometimes too brief and often not terribly attentive, if you know what I mean. And the Lord spoke to me on that subject, but I'll not go further into it. Now, in the next verse, verse 3, he offers a particular thing for which he wants prayer. And pray for us also, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Now, Paul is writing this from a Roman prison. And notice what he is not praying. He is not saying to them, please pray that the prison gates will be open and I will be released. He's not praying that. He's not asking for deliverance from his incarceration in a Roman jail. Not at all. In fact, in another place, he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He even refused to acknowledge that he was a prisoner of Rome. Why that? Because, you see, he believed that his life was in the hands of God. And if in the pursuit of the will of God, he found himself in prison, well, he could only conclude that in some mysterious way, the purpose of God was being worked out. And so he blessed the Lord in prison. You remember when he was in the Philippian jail, you remember that they sang praises in the middle of the night. I mean, most irritating to the other prisoners. In the middle of the night. And the praises were so powerful that the prison gates were actually opened that time. But it strikes me as significant that he says, I pray that a door may be opened, but it's not the door to his prison cell. He says, I pray that a door for the word may be opened. You see, some people regard doors as means of shutting things out, but they can also be seen as means of entrance. And that's what he's meaning here. He says, I pray and ask you to pray that the word of God may have access to the people even here in prison where I am. He says, I pray that God will open the opportunity. You see, that's what it means. A door of opportunity whereby he can minister the word. Even though he was in prison, it wasn't his own comfort or lack of it that he was concerned with. It was the great preoccupation of his life that the gospel message that had been committed to him be given free rein and flow, even though he personally was in prison. And consider the way in which God answered that prayer. It is from prison that four of the great epistles of the New Testament were written. One might conclude that had he not been in prison, he simply wouldn't have had the time to sit down and write the great epistle to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, to the Philippians, and that personal one to Philemon. You see, these are prison epistles. They were written while he was in prison. And people for 2,000 years have been blessed because of the door that God opened to him in a prison cell. Now, I'm always interested in doors. And just 2 weeks ago, I spoke to you on the subject of doors because I am impressed with it, and I hope you are as well. I'm going to read to you several passages that show the Apostle Paul's concern for this matter. You'll not need to turn to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he makes this comment. Chapter 16 and verse 9. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. You see, I'm going to stay here, he says, because a wide door of opportunity has been opened to me for effective ministry. And incidentally, there do happen to be lots of adversaries along the way. But that didn't impress him. He wasn't impressed by the difficulties surrounding the opportunity, but the opportunity itself. He thanked God for the doors that God himself had opened. Then in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord. A door. You see, he's constantly thinking about opportunities to minister and to serve because he had given himself to the service of the Lord. You see, a person who makes that magnificent commitment to the service of the Lord is a person who is looking out for opportunities and is ready for them generally when they come along. Now, if a person is half-hearted about their commitment, they will miss many opportunities that will come to them because they're really not looking for them. In fact, sometimes they're regarded as an irritation, an interruption in one's plans and all the rest of it. But a person who is as committed as the Apostle Paul is to the proclamation of the gospel will recognize even tiny little opportunities that God gives. And he rejoiced in that. So you see, the door of opportunity was particularly significant to him. Now, what was it he wanted to declare? To declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. You see, he was very aware of the fact that he had a message that had been given to him. Now, and you'll find that this is characteristic of men and women of God. The difference between a man of God and one who may be a religious functionary is right at this point. A man of God or a woman of God is a person who is in possession of a message that has been entrusted to them. It is not a message of their own manufacture. It's not good advice that they're offering, it's good news. They're proclaiming a message that they have themselves received, and they dare not tamper with it. Now, a religious functionary oftentimes is quite prepared to trim the sails to the wind, as it were. These are people who are quite prepared to say what they think people want to hear. And I have to tell you, that's the great occupational hazard for every clergyman. The great occupational hazard is to desire and curry the favor of men rather than the favor of God. And one of the ways that is done is by changing the message or tampering it and cutting it down. It's so interesting to me that the message of the scriptures in reference to giving in the Old Testament is that the standard for giving is the tithe as a minimum. The Lord expected that. That was the way they demonstrated their recognition of stewardship, that everything they had belonged to the Lord anyway, and the question wasn't how much they were going to give, it was how much they would keep. And when you get to the New Testament, one can simply throw out the fact that probably if it were 10% under law, one wonders if it would be less under grace. But it always struck me as amusing and somewhat distressing that our particular denomination, the Episcopal Church, found that a little hard to take. And so while the biblical tithe was 10%, the Episcopal tithe was 5%. And even that was thought extravagant by some. But just recently, bless the Lord, the church has reversed itself and said, well, for better or worse, it really is 10%. But that illustrates what I mean. It's the cutting of the message. Paul said, I refuse to do that. In another passage where he's talking about his ministry and what he's called to do, he's very, very specific about this whole thing. And he says that he will not do that kind of thing. He said, I'm not going to change the message. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Listen, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's the kind of preacher Paul was. And he knew the difficulties that anybody encounters that embarks upon this course, and so he asks for their prayers. Pray for me, he said, both that an opportunity will be given and that I may declare the message with great clarity. You know, a fuzzy presentation of a message can be as disastrous as an utterly mistaken one. It really can. Clarity of expression is very, very important. Befogged preaching makes befogged Christians. And it requires clarity. And one of the problems that clergy have is that sometimes they don't take the time to prepare adequately enough so that they know exactly what it is they're going to say. And there are some preachers who like to open their mouth in the fond belief that somehow God will fill it. And it does not pass through the brain. And sometimes what comes out is not worthy of the Lord. You did know that very lazy Episcopal priest who never wanted to study. never wanted to prepare any sermons, and so he made a virtue out of his vice. And he announced to the congregation with great boldness early in his ministry that his plan was simply to pray that the Lord would give him a message as he approaches the pulpit, that he was not going to sully his message by study, and that he would trust the Lord completely for everything he said. Well, because he had a fairly untutored congregation, he could get away with it. He was also fairly glib, and he could say things, you know, with some degree of eloquence, and because of that, the people were fairly impressed, even though the content was rather vacuous most of the time. But one day, the bishop came unannounced. He came just as the service started, and he slipped in and sat unobtrusively in the back seat. Well, the priest was a little upset about that. I mean, of course, he couldn't show it. And he was worried because, of course, he had no prepared message for the day. And though he could pull the wool over the eyes of his unlearned congregation, he wasn't so sure he could do it with the bishop. So he felt what he ought to do is explain the whole thing. And so he announced once again. He said, I made a covenant with the Lord many years ago that I simply would not study because I wanted to trust him utterly. And that I therefore make it my practice to say a prayer and enter the pulpit and open my mouth and speak. That's a covenant and a vow I have made to the Lord. And then he launched into whatever it was he was going to say. Halfway through it, the bishop got up and left. Well, that was very distressing to him. Very distressing. And a few minutes later, he heard a car start up and drive away. Well, he was so upset about the thing, he could hardly wait to finish the service. He was really embarrassed and a little ashamed and all the rest of it. Well, he went down to his study to take off his vestments after the service, and affixed to the door was a note from the bishop. And the note said, "I absolve you from that vow." Then the apostle continues in verse 5 and 6, speaking about outward witness and inward speech. Conduct yourself wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Conduct yourself wisely toward outsiders. Outsiders here are regarded as non-Christians. Just in some sense, they are outside. And the apostle is saying to the Christians, be careful how you relate to non-Christians, because the witness of the gospel is affected by the behavior of Christians. Some years ago, there was a book written called The Ugly American. It was about Americans traveling in Europe. And they traveled, many of them, as though they owned the world. It was very offensive to Europeans. And sometimes I think Christians may, in their behavior, belie what they say they believe. And so the apostle urges us to be careful about that. He says, conduct yourself wisely, making the most of your time. Now, the word he uses here is a word from the marketplace. Actually, it means buying up the time. Buying up every opportunity. Don't waste time. If there ever is a sacrilegious expression, common expression, it's the expression killing time. I've got to kill some time. To kill time is to kill life. Because life is time. And every moment the Lord gives us is a gift from God. Now, you don't have to be energetically involved in ministry and service every moment of your life. But there is a being prepared in season and out of season. And the idea of killing time, put that out of your mind forever. Let that expression never pass your lips. I think it must be very offensive to God. What he says is, buy up the time. Redeem the time. Use the time. Improve the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer one. Let your speech be gracious always, filled with grace. Speech that builds people up rather than tears them down. Speech that ministers life rather than death. That ministers encouragement rather than destruction. Let your speech always be seasoned with grace and with salt, Now, salt is a preservative, among other things. And I wonder if Paul had in mind what he wrote in another epistle. He said, let no corrupt thing proceed out of your mouth. Salt is a deterrent to corruption. Perhaps he's thinking of the purity of that which we say. The fact that we speak without double entendre. The fact that our language is pure and that it isn't filled with all kinds of innuendo. There's a whole school of humor today that's based on suggestion. It's not really overt statement. But what this is saying, let your speech be seasoned with salt, which is a preservative. Also, salt gives flavor. And I don't think find anywhere in the scriptures that a Christian should be insipid, tasteless. I think if there's anything that must be offensive to God, it's for Christians to be boring people. That's a terrible sin, to be boring people. Do you know people like that? There's no sparkle to their life. There's no sense of the fact that they are possessed by the Spirit of God and that they are people to whom God has given gifts and callings, because that's true of every one of us, you see. And therefore, the quality of saltiness, giving a bit of flavor to life. I think Christians ought to be the ones that enjoy life more than others. I really believe that's of the Lord. If Jesus came to give us abundant life and more abundant, then we ought to be the ones that are really enjoying life. And if Paul can enjoy it in a prison, so can you, in circumstances considerably better. Now, he then brings forward some of his friends. And we learn a bit about how this epistle was transmitted. Tychicus will tell you all about my affairs. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Now, it's interesting to me. Remember, I told you there are four letters that were written in prison while Paul was in the same prison. If you turn back a few pages to Ephesians, the last chapter, chapter 6 and verse 21, you have almost the same words written here that we find in the Colossian letter. Now that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Notice that Tychicus in Ephesians is described as the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. And in Colossians, he is described as a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant. Paul includes Tychicus as one of his own company, fellow servant in the Lord. He said, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are. He's going to tell you how we are. Now, in all likelihood, Tychicus carried these letters with him when he left the presence of Paul and personally delivered them. That's the way. You didn't go down to the post office in those days. Verse 9, and with him Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother, who is one of yourselves. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Now, Onesimus, we read about in one of the other four letters. You'll read about him in the last of the Pauline letters. And this is the little letter to Philemon. And we find out, you don't have to turn to it, we find out that Onesimus was a runaway slave. And somehow, in the strange providence of God, he ended up in prison with Paul. And Paul led him to the Lord and said to him, now, Onesimus, now that you know the Lord, it is your responsibility and obedience to the Lord to go back and serve your master with faithfulness. And Philemon was a wealthy slaveholder, and he has also become a Christian. And so Paul writes a kind of covering letter. Can't you see the runaway slave is returning home? He's now a Christian. And so he's carrying this little letter from the apostle Paul to his master. And the letter says, Philemon, now treat your servant Onesimus as a brother in the Lord. And notice how he refers to him here. He says, he is one of yourselves. In other words, he came from Colossae. That's where Onesimus came from. And they all knew him. And they knew that he was a runaway slave. And listen how Paul says it. He is a faithful and beloved brother. Now you see, he could have gone home in disgrace. After all, he had run away. He could have gone back in disgrace. But Paul seeks to surround him with love and honor him with these words. He's a faithful brother. And so he's able to go back, having confessed his sin, now eager to be restored to the fellowship of the Christians in that place. Do you see the gentleness of this great apostle? His concern for the feelings of shame that must be in the heart of Onesimus. And so he kind of protects him by writing a letter to his master and by commending him to all the Christians in that place. Verse 10, we are introduced to three Jewish friends. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, receive him. That's a little aside. And Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. We know from that statement that the three of them are all Jewish believers. Aristarchus, we know quite a bit about. If you turn to Acts, embarking in the ship of Andromedium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian, that means a Greek, from Thessalonica. And Paul then was with him on this fateful voyage, and he was with Paul. So he commends him. The second one is Mark. This is John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and Mark is the one who wrote the second gospel. Now, there's a little story connected with Mark, and for it, you'd need a couple of scenes. He's a convert. He's a believer. And I suppose that the Apostle Paul saw in him, even as he did in Timothy, the prospects for a great ministry. So Paul invites him to go with him on his first missionary journey. And so he begins, along with Barnabas, his cousin, and along in the journey somewhere, Mark turns around and goes home. Now, the scripture does not tell us why he returned. You might say, well, maybe he was just sick or something. I think it was not that, because of the second scene in Acts chapter 15. When it comes time for the second missionary journey, verse 36. Acts 15:36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, come, let us return and visit the brethren in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, this is the second missionary journey. And Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So whatever reason it was that John Mark went, Paul was not happy with it. It says, and there arose a sharp contention, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So you see, there was a broken relationship and a strained relationship. But I'm glad to report there is a third act to this little drama. First, he accompanies him on the missionary journey and departs and goes home. Second, Paul refuses to take him on the journey. But we learn that all is healed at the end of Paul's very last letter that he ever wrote. It's in 2 Timothy. Let me just read it to you out of the scripture. 2 Timothy at the very end. This is what he says about Mark. Verse 11, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful in serving me. So that's a little three-act drama associated with the man, John Mark. Started out well, but didn't go along. Felt by one of the great apostles that he really should not go until he proved himself. But he does prove himself. I'm going to contrast this in a moment with somebody else. Then the third person, verse 11, is Jesus, who is called Justus. And about him we know absolutely nothing. This is the only place he is mentioned in the scripture. These were among the circumcised. These were Jews. Then in verse 12, the apostle introduces us to three Gentile friends. Epaphras, who is one of yourselves. That means, since he's writing to the Colossians, he came from Colossae. And indeed, in chapter 1, Epaphras is referred to. In verse 7, as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always remembering you earnestly in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. I wonder if there's any better prayer that a pastor can pray for his people. He prays that they may stand mature and assured in the knowledge of the will of God. Dear people, that's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for you. I know that the will of God is the place where God wants each one of us to be. I know that when we move in that will, though there may be difficulties, that we have the hand of God's blessing upon us. And it really doesn't come to us anywhere else. I've told you lots of times about that woman who came to me in a rage. It's not the only time it happened. And the woman said, "Where's this peace that passes understanding that you're always talking about?" And she was really angry. And God gave me an answer for that woman. Now, that's not pious talk. He really did. Because the moment I'd said it, I thought to myself, "My, that's good." I said to myself, "I'd better never forget that." And I never have. You see, what I said to her was this: the peace that passes understanding is found in the path of God's purpose for you and nowhere else. The peace that passes understanding is found in the path of God's purpose for you and nowhere else. If it's God's purpose for me to move in this direction in my life and I choose to go in that direction, he'll let me go, having given me free will. But what he will not do is allow the peace of God to fill my heart, you see. You can't have the peace of God and do your own thing. You can't have the joy of the Lord and walk in your own way. The fruit of the Spirit grow only in the garden of obedience. And you see, that's why the great prayer then is that we might stand mature and assured in the will of God. Because that is the place where the fruit of the Spirit blossom. That's the place where God's hand of blessing rests heavy upon those who live and walk in his will. "For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis." These are two cities right near Colossae. The second Gentile is introduced in verse 14. "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." From this we conclude that Luke was a Gentile. In fact, it is thought that he's the only Gentile writer in the whole of the New Testament. A Gentile and a physician. Now, the only place we know of him being a physician is this single reference right here. There's no other reference to it. If you read the Gospel of Luke with care and understand that he was a physician, you can see why he gives us the most detailed account, as one could do, on, say, the virgin birth, and why he is more descriptive in healing miracles than other gospel writers. That wouldn't be surprising, you see, if in fact he is a physician, as is believed. Luke gives us two of the books of the Bible, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. Both of them were written by St. Luke. And the last person from whom he gives greetings is a man by the name of Demas. Demas, again, a story attached to this little obscure man. It's not a long story. It's a very short story. He is in some way associated with Paul in prison. For I read again at the end of the Philemon these words: "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers." All we know about Demas is that he was with Paul in Rome and is described by the apostle as a fellow worker. But again, if you turn to the last letter Paul ever wrote, 2 Timothy, at the very end, there's some distressing word. Verse 10 of chapter 4. This is the last thing we hear about Demas in the scripture. "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. We don't know whether Demas ever came back. We don't know if it had a happy ending, as the story did with John Mark. John Mark fell away for a time too, but he was restored. We don't know that about Demas. Isn't it interesting and distressing? It's described as having fallen in love with this present world. Jesus warned about that. He talked about the cares of the world so engulfing us that the seed of the Spirit could never really grow. It's a danger, dear people, for you in this summertime and all times to allow the cares of the world and all of the things that are about us to be captivated by our possessions, the things that we are doing, to actually woo us away from the love of the Lord. It happened to Demas. It's happened to many others in history. God forbid that it should happen to one of you. Give my greeting to the brethren at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. If you're reading from a King James version, it says Nymphas, I think. Does it? Yes, and probably the church in his house. That's because some manuscripts have the feminine, Nympha, and some manuscripts have Nymphas, which is the masculine. Take your choice. There's no way to settle it. And the church in her house. Do you have a church in your house? You do, if you're God's people. Is it a place where the worship of God is carried on in your home? Where the word of God is read and pondered? A church in your house? Is the hospitality of the kingdom of God a feature of your house? And when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read also the letter from Laodicea. Now there's an ambiguity about that. We don't know whether that's a letter that the Laodicean Christians wrote that Paul is commending to them to read, or whether this is a letter which he wrote to the Laodiceans and is saying, after they've read it, pass it on to the church in Colossae, even as he says to Colossae, after you read this letter, pass it on to them. If that's the case, then the letter of Paul to the Laodiceans has not been preserved. If that is the case, that's not the only time it happened. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think verse 9, there is a reference to an earlier letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians that has not survived. So not all of the letters Paul wrote have been preserved for us, but some have. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry which you have received in the Lord. See that you fulfill it. You see, there's ourselves as the called ones. There's a ministry God has for us. And this word is equally pertinent to you. See that you fulfill the ministry God's given to you. Don't neglect it. See that you accomplish the purpose that God has for your life. And don't be lax about it. Let us fulfill the task that our God assigns to us, that our life might have meaning, other people might be blessed, and God may be glorified. Finally, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my fetters. Grace be with you. The letter begins with grace and ends with grace. Let the grace of God be with you, he says. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this strong apostle. Far from languishing in prison, was expressing praise for you and making his prison walls resound to prayers for your work in the whole earth, remembering with tenderness his friends and his people to whom he writes, overflowing with songs of praise. Help us to learn from him and from the things that he has written this day. Take truth and make it live within us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.